Isaiah in the Old Testament. And we're going to be looking this morning at chapter 8. But before we do, I just want to and to refer back to the last time I did Nehemiah chapter 7. I actually left out one very important verse, and my good wife pointed it out to me afterwards. Chapter 7, I'm just going to quickly deal with it. It's chapter 7 and verse 5, and it's a really important. And chapter 7 in Nehemiah and verse 5. And in this portion, Nehemiah is after spearheading a group of people to go back to build up the walls of Jerusalem. And in verse 5 here in chapter 7, he says, "My God put it into my heart to gather together the nobles and the rulers and the people, and so on, that they might be found by genealogy." And then they went on, and he did that, and they had a big roll of people that went, that were involved in building up the walls. But that verse is very important, because it says, "God put it into my heart to gather," etc. And so Nehemiah was just saying that, you know, confirming there that God can start any work on earth by putting it into the heart. And this is the way he does it. That's the way he does his work on the earth. He puts it into the heart of an individual. And Ezra and Nehemiah here in this case, and many others. And all the great revivals have come from God putting it into the heart of maybe one or two people, and to start something, and then off it goes again. Things, you know, the history of the Christianity has been that things go to a very low ebb, and then God starts the revival again, all over in different parts of the world, and could be anywhere. And little, there could be mini revivals and big revivals and all kinds of revivals, but it starts with one or two people always. God doesn't need an army to get things done. He can start with one person. In this case, you know, Nehemiah, one man, and he was only carrying on something that had been started 14 years before by Ezra, another man. Single guys and men that God put just the thought in their heart just to get things going and go back to Jerusalem and build it up. And it's the very same with us. God isn't dependent on us to carry on. For instance, here in Lyrat, and we've, you know, in Lyrat over the years, we've been 35 years or so here now, there've been big numbers, small numbers, but God doesn't, he's not into numbers. And he'll have men prepared when the time comes to do the job. And so our work in the meantime is to be faithful and to do our part. And then that's just from verse 5. I should have covered that the last day. But it's very, very important that God can put into the heart of any individual to start to work for him at any time. And so today now we're going to move on to chapter 8. And chapter 8, 9 and 10 are probably the most spiritually fruitful of the whole book of Nehemiah, 8, 9 and 10. And it's all about, you know, the bones of revival. And up to now, it's been about rebuilding physically the walls of Jerusalem and all that. And so today now is spiritual rebuilding starts. You feel like it's a little bit of a shift in emphasis from physical rebuilding to spiritual rebuilding. And like I say, every genuine revival in history has come around. And but today now particularly we're looking at chapter 8, and it's all about the Bible. We just call it the great Bible reading, because it's a great example of a Bible reading. And I'll be, it's 18 verses, I'll just read it now in a minute. But just to say before we do read it, every revival starts around, the first thing has to happen is recovery of the Word of God. Josiah had a revival back in the old days, Hezekiah. And the Reformation in the 16th century started with Martin Luther, and he was reading the book of Romans as a Catholic priest, and he discovered justification by faith alone in chapter 4 and verse 5. Not by him that works, but to him that believes on him that justifies, his faith is counted for righteousness. And just by reading that, Martin Luther, long story, started the Reformation, which the effects are still there, obviously. And so that's where the whole idea of justification by faith alone, plus nothing else. And so it started with the Word of God. That's the point I'm making there. Little groups then, the Brethren movement in Ireland started in Dublin. We would be kind of associated with that movement, the assemblies, you know, and they started spreading all over Ireland, England, the United Kingdom, went to Australia, America, New Zealand, all over. And again, the effects of that are around still. I just started one or two people in Dublin, actually. And again, it started a recovery. The word of God was recovered. And people left denominational religion, you know, organized religion. And they came out and they just gathered around the Bible, the word of God, simply. And that's the way revival happens, you know, subjection to the Holy Spirit. All true believers then. And so this is all the old systems are stripped away, man-made stuff is all stripped away, and it just gets back to the Bible. That's how a revival starts. So let's read it together, and then we'll just quickly look at some seven particular things in it. So chapter 8 in Nehemiah. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man, that's important, into the street that was before the water gate. And they spoke unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses. See, this is it, bring the book, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest, the first time Ezra is mentioned now, brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding. That talks about children, obviously. Upon the first day of the seventh month, men, women, and children. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday, a long time, 3 or 4 hours, before all men and before the men and women and those that could understand. So the children are still there. And the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, which they had made for the purpose. Very practical. He was up in front, we'd all see him. And beside him stood Mattathiah and Shema and Anakiah, Urijah, Hilkiah, Messiah on his right hand, and on his left hand Pediah, Mishael, Malchiah, Hashem, Hasbad, Anna, Zechariah and Meshulam. These are Levites. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, all very important. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And Jeshua and Bani share another list here, and I won't read them out there now, and the Levites caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. That's very important. They caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read three things here now. They read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense, that's the second thing, and caused them to understand the reading. Three things there. And Nehemiah, which is the Tirshat, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, This day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the Lord, of the law. And that's the effect reading the Bible had on them. Then he said unto them, Go your way, eat the fat and drink the sweet. That's desserts, I presume, isn't it? Fat and dessert. People always like dessert. And send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, Hold your peace, for the day is holy. Neither be ye grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and to drink, and to send portions and to make great mirth, because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. That's the effect of the word of God. And on the second day were gathered together the chief of the fathers of all the people. Second day now, the second day back again for more. Of all the people, the priests and the Levites, unto Ezra the scribe, even to understand the words of the law. They were hungry for the word, you see. And they found written in the law which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month. This is what they found in the Bible, in the book. And that they should publish and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, Go forth unto the mount and fetch olive branches and pine branches, myrtle branches and palm branches, and branches of thick trees, to make booths as it is written. So the people went forth and brought them and made themselves booths, every one upon the roof of his house. Little tents, you know, from everything. And in their courts, and in the courts of the house of God, and in the street of the water gate, and in the street of the gate at Ephraim. And all the congregation of them that were come again out of the captivity in Babylon, you see, they all had come back now. They made booths and sat under the booths. And since the days of Joshua the son of Nun, unto the day Unto that day had not the children of Israel done so. That was over 1,000 years. They hadn't remembered this Feast of Tabernacles for over 1,000 years. And there was very great gladness. Also, day by day, from the first day unto the last day, he read in the book of the law of God. And they kept the feast 7 days. That was this Feast of Tabernacles, this 7-day feast. And on the 8th day was a solemn assembly according unto the manner. And so, Father, we just ask your help now as we look at, get some points from this chapter, which is absolutely jam-packed with precious truth, Father, that we need to know about, and not just know about, but practice and put into practice in our lives. Ask for help now as we bring this message, knowing that without your help, Lord, we need it so much, the Holy Spirit, to just quicken us now and alert us and awaken us to what you want for us here this day, and my help myself as well, in Jesus' name.
Amen.
So the 7 things we're going to look at. The first one, verse 1, people were united waiting on God. Verse 1, okay. This is what it says, this is the first point. All the people gathered themselves as one man into the street before the water gate. Now the water gate was, we looked at the gates of Jerusalem, there was 12 gates of Jerusalem. That's a big teaching in its own. The water gate was the first one, and it was a place of cleansing, refreshing, obviously. And God always answered, and this you know, it's the synonymous with the Word of God. The water is always synonymous with the Word of God in the Bible. And so this is the water gate. God always answers his people when they're prepared. It's a place of cleansing. And then the second point then we get from the same verse, bring the book. And so they acknowledge God's word as the power that is going to guide them, like it always has in any revival. I just said, in the Middle Ages there was many revivals, and the Reformation obviously, and it was the word of God that started that revival, and any true revival will start with the word of God. Now they absolutely respected Ezra and Nehemiah as leaders there back then. And that comes out many times, you know, through the books, as you're reading back in the book of Ezra too. But they didn't look to them really for, you know, even though they respected them, they didn't, their opinion wasn't sought. And so they wanted Nehemiah to get the book. That's what they said. And they spoke to Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law. Even though they respected Ezra as the Bible they wanted, and they knew that that's what they had to get. When we were looking to be saved all those years ago, we knew the Bible had the answer. Nobody ever told us, and we're in religion, and but we felt there was something missing, and we knew that we had to find a Bible study somewhere, and we did eventually. And so we got saved, and here we are now, all those years later. But man's opinion, you know, wasn't sought then. And so that's the first thing. It's a warning, because man's writings should never be put on a level with the Word of God. And sometimes, you know, if there's a subject that comes up that might be a little bit controversial, maybe some doctrine in the Bible, and it mightn't be a fundamental doctrine as such, but men kind of differ on it, and they might say, oh, such a fella wrote a book on that, and he said this about it, and he said that about it. And, you know, that's... Oh, we shouldn't go on, look on any particular individual, I mean, even a commentary, as you know, as because that's the doctrine of men, really. The commentaries are very good. I would look at commentaries and I use them, but you have to be very careful that you don't start replacing the commentary with the Word of God, by the commentary, sorry, because it's just a man's opinion of what the Bible says, really. And the best of men are only men at best, as the Bible says. It's not, the Bible doesn't say that, but we often hear that the best of men are only men at best, and so it's the Word of God, and you know, we stand on the Word of God, and that's it. And some people might be gifted, and they might have all the degrees and academic degrees, but they just might be wrong about something and their own opinion of it. So that's just a warning about that there. So Jesus said, "Beware for you know." He said to the Pharisees, "Beware of teaching for doctrines the commandments of men, even good commentary." So it's just a warning to be careful. That's all there. The second thing, then, the third point is that people were attentive to the word. Verse 3. Verse 2. I should do that. There was 3 categories: men, women, and children. The children are there. They're listening. Sometimes you might think kids don't understand you know, it's a deep spiritual truth. It's not true, because there they were, and anyone, he said, all that could hear with understanding. And a child can understand when they get to about, you know, everybody accepts, you know, about 7 or 8 is, you know, they become into understanding most things, and, you know, it varies with different kids, but, you know, definitely kids should be brought under the sound of the Word of God as early as possible, and it's amazing what impact it can have on them and what they can actually understand. And the third thing then is people are attentive to the Word in verse 3. He read therein before the street from the morning until midday, that's about 3 hours or so, maybe 4 hours, before the men and women and those, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And so that's a great thing, you know, attentive and listening and so on. Again, the Word of God was central to everything there. Now Ezra stood on a pulpit of wood then with the Levites on his right hand and left to explain the word to the people. Because books were scarce then. It's not like now. We have loads. In most houses there's probably a number of Bibles. But back then there wasn't many books. And so people, you know, would have maybe a few books. And so the Levites had to help and to pass on, you know, down the line to the people. So that's the way they did it. But in verse 4, they actually, you know, very practically, they made a pulpit of wood. And the Levites then... And suddenly Ezra appears then in verse 5 out of obscurity, because Ezra had led up another expedition 14 years before, and he dominated the book of Ezra, and that was a story in itself. But here he is now, just out of the blue. He turns up when he's needed, if you like, to help in the reading. And, you know, he didn't have any great fanfare or anything to announce. Here's the great Ezra coming. He just joined in because one of the people that are doing the work. And great reverence for the Word of God then. In verse 6 was shown. Ezra blessed the Lord and the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen. With lifting up their hands, they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Now that's a picture of worship. Bowing their head, faces to the ground. And if you read the Bible, you'll see that over and over again. When worship is mentioned, it's always bowing their heads, faces to the ground, kind of an attitude of, you know, humility and all that. I know nowadays that wouldn't be, you know, what's called worship now is a lot of it would be arms in the air and looking up, and maybe people are worshiping. I'm sure they are, and I don't have to be judgmental in any way. But I just, when you read the Bible, mostly you see worship is always kind of bow down, an attitude of humility. And that I've never seen it any other way as I've been reading. If you see anything different where people are standing up with arms up in the air, please show it to me. I haven't seen it anywhere. Anyway, that's a moot point, I suppose, in one way. And then the fourth point then is subjection to the Word of God again, verse 5 to 8. Great reverence is shown for the Word in verse 6. And It wasn't really an easy get-together to discuss doctrines and debate issues, but it was a holy subjection to God and reverence for his word. And so I suppose that's kind of gone to a large extent from Christendom, isn't it? A reverence for God and subjection to his word, that real deep reverence and humility. We're in a very flippant, irreverent age. We're all affected by it, so am I. But you know, here we see a different attitude. We see people being very, you know, humbled, and you know, later on we see tears coming and all that. And it's just people are being affected so much by what the Word of God. And it's just all signs of when revival comes. All these things, a hallowed reverence for God's Word. Ezra and the Levites must have felt great joy there and responsibility in ministering the Word to this attentive people, and they were so attentive. And it must have been a joy for Ezra and Nehemiah to meet a group of people. I mean, you're all very attentive here this morning. And that's a great thing. And it's so encouraging. I can absolutely. And the fifth point then is the word itself is the source of joy and refreshment. And it's really the same thing as saying over and over again, just different ways. But it's the Word of God is pointed up every time. And here now in verse 9 to 12, it's the source of joy and refreshment. You see, this day is holy, in verse 9, this day is holy unto the Lord your God, mourn not nor weep. In other words, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. And I often ask myself, do I ever weep when I when I hear the word of God, you know, or on a Sunday morning, you know, at the Lord's table, you know, do I ever think about the sufferings of Christ like we did this morning and kind of, you know, weep? And I've seen people weep at the Lord's table, and I've always been very taken by it and amazed by it, because, you know, I wouldn't be in that place myself, unfortunately, but I aspire to be. And so it's the effect of the word of God there, if you see, it's the source of joy and refreshment. And the Levites, verse 11, stilled all the people, saying, hold your peace, for the day is holy. Don't be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to make great mirth. There's nothing wrong with having fun. You know, a simple, clean fun, nothing like it. And because they had understood the words that were declared unto them, and it's to do with understanding the Bible, and it's the effect of the word of God, a source of joy, and their consciences were awakened to judge themselves, and probably some of the tears would have been tears of penitence for maybe sin and things in their lives, leading to judge sin being put away. And so it's all very much reviving the people. And then verse 10, there's happy words there. Go your way, eat the feet, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. And there's some great words in this chapter. That's why you often come across that little phrase, the joy of the Lord is your strength. And it is. And that's absolutely true. When you're walking with the Lord and really, you know, which you can do, but it takes discipline. You'll have that joy of the Lord, and that'll be a strong thing in your life. That's what'll give you real strength, and give me real strength. And unfortunately, we don't as often as we should walk in that strength of the Lord. And we won't be sorry in that sense, and that we'll have a happiness about us that will be by the word of God. So, one that I just read, holiness and happiness go together. That kind of explains it. Holiness and happiness. That's real, real, real happiness, joy, and a deeper thing than, just surface kind of happiness about things. People became channels of blessing to others, sharing with them for whom nothing was prepared. Some people couldn't come to listen to the Bible reading, and so people felt so blessed and joyful that they sent, when they had this, the feast then they started, they sent portions to the ones that had to stay at home because they couldn't come. Maybe they were sick, or they had duties maybe at home. So that's what, for whom nothing was prepared. So they sent, became blessing to them as well. So it's all blessing, in other words. Everything, when God is working and the word of God is being opened and read, and people are, you know, bowing to it, worshipping God, and then obeying what they hear, it's all blessing all the way. Verse 11 and 12, the people celebrated with great joy because they had understood the word. That's what it says. So the Levites stilled all the people. Verse 12, all the people went their way to eat and drink because they had with great mirth because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. And that's the effect of the word of God. They understood the words that were declared unto them. And then on the second day, this is a deeper kind of reading then, if you like, a more intense kind of teaching time, apparently. He got together the leaders. He wanted to get the leaders together on the second day. On the second day were gathered together the chief of the fathers, all the people, the priests and the Levites, unto Ezra the scribe to understand the words of the law. So Ezra is kind of taking over now at teaching. He was probably going to, you know, teach them a bit deeper. They continued listening to the Bible reading. And so the chiefs of the people and the priests, heads of clans probably, so they could teach their families. That was the idea there. So they could pass on, you know, maybe a little bit deeper teaching, and then they could pass that on in their own time to their own families. I think that was the idea of that. And then verse 14 to 17 talk about, they discovered in the word, as they started to read the Bible, they discovered about an old feast which had been left there, you know, because the Bible had been neglected. This Feast of Tabernacles, which was the Feast of Jehovah are in the Old Testament, seven feasts, and one was a Feast of Tabernacles. It was a seven-day feast, and people used to go out and cut down, you know, trees and booths and make these booths and kind of go into them as kind of a retreat into, you know, away from the world, if you like, and they had to observe different things during the 7 days, and that had been lost. They had stopped all that for over 1,000 years. All through the years of King David, they didn't do it, and Solomon's time. What the Feast of Tabernacles really did was it reminded the people of God's care for them and his people in the wilderness. Really, that was the whole thing about it. When all the years in the wilderness when they had left Egypt and on their way to the Promised Land, 40 years, and it was that feast particularly spoke of God's care for them in the wilderness, and they had completely forgotten about that and left it. And so that was revived, and they started doing it again. And so they found it written, they literally obeyed it by carrying out the instructions and making these booths. And unquestioning obedience brought great gladness. You see that there, and I'll just read it there. They found written, verse 14, they found written in the law which the Lord had commanded that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month, and all that... And that they should publish and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go forth unto the mount, fetch olive branches, pine branches, myrtle branches, palm branches, and make booths as it is written. So, you know, as it is written, as they found back in the Old Testament, and they found where it was written, and absolutely followed the instructions, absolutely. So the people went forth, brought them and made themselves booths, verse 16, everyone upon the roof of his house, that's exactly the way they were told to do it, in their courts and in the courts of the house of God, and in the street of the water gate, and in the street of the gate of Ephraim, and all the congregation of them that were come again out of the captivity made booths, and sat under the booths, for since the days of Joshua the son of Nun unto that day had not the children of Israel done so. See, they had neglected to do it. That was about 1,000 years, that particular. And there was probably so many other things, but that particular feast was left out. So they found, they rediscovered the Word of God and started to obey it again. And there was very great gladness. And that was the result. Very great gladness. And that's the point there. The sixth point we're looking at, the obedience to the Word of God and rediscovery of the Word of God for yourself will bring very great gladness into your life, into my life. And there was very great gladness. And then the last verse, the last point is the Word of God is all sufficient for every experience of the believer's life. And day by day, from the first day unto the last day, he read in the book of the law of God. And 7 days, and that's a lot of Bible, a lot of reading, and they kept the feast 7 days, so they obeyed what they read, and on the 8th day was a solemn assembly according unto the manner. And so we just leave it there. The Word of God contains all his people need for spiritual food and daily guidance, and our instruction, you know, you could say that's Old Testament, is for our learning, and absolutely for our learning, and we need to learn from it and get back to depending on the Word of God, reading it every day. I mean, it's our daily sustenance. We have our breakfast and 3 meals every day, and for our physical bodies. And if we don't read the Word of God every day, it's going to be our spiritual life is going to be neglected, and we're going to be weak. We just have to get into the Bible, reading it, and because we all need revival all the time, like they did there. We need personal revival, and then when you get revived, the Lord can do wonders, and he could start a revival in your little area or your sphere of influence somewhere. But the last verse, just to kind of link in with that, it's a good verse. 2 Timothy, where is it now? 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture, yeah. Second, it's one of the iconic verses of the Bible, if you like. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, this is the good of reading scripture. All scripture, Old and New Testament, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. In other words, it's good for doctrine, that's truth. We're living in an age now where you don't know what truth is anymore, because you're hearing, you know, on television and, you know, on radio and the internet, you don't know what's true and false, and the line has become foggier all the time. Reports you hear of things, and all doctrine is given, and is profitable for doctrine. Doctrine is just truth, and then for reproof, for correction. We all need correction in our lives, or reproof. We need to be told if we're doing something wrong, and the Bible will do that. It'll reprove you if you're on a wrong. If you're in the Bible, it'll reprove you for instruction in righteousness. It'll do that. Four things: doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. In other words, it'll instruct me how to you know, have God in my life and to be living for God and having God operating, you know, working in my life as a living God, living force in my life. And it says it in verse 17. And the result will be, if we do these things regularly, the man of God, or woman of God, generic term there, that the man of God may be perfect. Now that's mature, it's not perfect. We're not going to be perfect as in flawless or anything like that. It means mature, that the man of God may be mature, truly furnished unto all good works. And so that's the value of Scripture. For four things: doctrine, reproof, correction, and with all those four things working away in somebody's life, will bring that person to the point where they're a mature person under God, and you're well equipped then for anything God will want you to do, all good works, and it could be anything. So Father, we just thank you for your word this morning, and we feel we don't do justice to some of these portions of the Bible. They're just so magnificent, some of the words that are used, Lord. And so we just thank you that the joy of the Lord is our strength. What a wonderful phrase. And I just thank you, Lord, for helping us now to understand, as they did, listen to that Bible reading there so thousands of years ago now. But it comes across to us as very alive, and there's nothing ancient about it, in a sense. The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and it still is. It hasn't lost its power. And so we just long to see that power more in our lives, much more, Lord. We look at the world now and we see all the errors around us, the violence and the things heading to, you know, there's only one end for the way things are going. And the Bible absolutely agrees with all that as well. So we need to be in the book in much more, Lord, in these days, and to be ready to share the gospel with people as we go out and about. Reminded of the Titanic when it was going down. There was one man, John Harper, was there. He was in the water and he was sharing all over with John 3:16, and that's all the time he had to share that one verse. And we don't know who might have gotten saved in the last and on those in that situation. We're in a situation like that now. The world is going down. Not being negative, but everybody is saying that at the moment, that things are on a slippery slope, and so we need to be out there with the Word of God, passing it on to people, and by tracts, or now the podcast going to start up, Lord, and we just ask your best blessing particularly on guidance and wisdom for that. And so we thank you now for your word, Lord, as we looked at it this day, in Jesus' name. Amen.